Hello, Tom. This is Gene. I have been thinking about your letter, and I simply cannot tell you how thrilled I was to receive it. It's been a great encouragement to me personally and a delight to my heart. I told Howard Schneider about it, and Howard has been rejoicing with me. So, brother, it was a real thrill to hear from you. I thought about writing you a letter, but there's so many things I wanted to tell you that I thought I might run out of paper or not have enough money to get it over there to you. And then I thought, well, I'll just make Tom a tape. But again, I thought, my goodness, what in the world can I say at this point that might be of any help to you? So, brother, I have prayed. I asked God for wisdom. And I would like to share with you at least some observations regarding your new life, which I believe is yours, and which from your letter you certainly indicate is true, the new life that you have in the Lord. I know you realize that accepting Christ means more than simply agreeing to the facts about Him. If you say you believe in Christ, that's wonderful if you know the meaning of the term in this context. There's a sense in which I believe in the Queen of England, but I'm certainly not subject to her. But the belief that the Bible talks about is a belief which is more than just intellectual assent. You'll forgive me, Tom, if I use Scripture, because that's the only basic authority I have apart from the empirical proof of having tasted the wonders of knowing what it is to walk with Jesus. But in John 3:36, the Amplified Bible says, "And he who believes on, has faith in, clings to, relies on the Son, has, parenthesis, now possesses, close parenthesis, eternal life. But whoever disobeys, is unbelieving toward, refuses to trust in, disregards, is not subject to the Son, will never see, parenthesis, experience, close parenthesis, life. But instead, the wrath of God abides on him, dash, God's displeasure remains on him, semicolon, his indignation hangs over him continually." I think that's about as plain an explanation of what belief really means in the English language as I've read anywhere. I also want you to note that it talks about eternal life being possessed now. And that's true, Tom. Eternal life is not something which we receive when we die and go to heaven, because eternal life is not simply a quantity of life, but it's a quality of life. And when Jesus comes in, when the Almighty God re-inhabits our human personality, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So we get a different quality of life. Matter of fact, I don't know, remember what I told you on the other tape, but the facts are we get a new set of machinery. Before, the things that we wanted to do and knew were right and ought to do, we couldn't do because the pull of the old nature was too strong. But when we get a new set of machinery inside, then it becomes possible for us to do that which we want to do and which we ought to do. Tom, let me address the fact of assurance as far as the step you've taken with the Lord is concerned. One of the devil's tools is to try and get people who have made a commitment to Jesus Christ to doubt whether or not that commitment was genuine and real. Let me share with you a few verses that indicate the reality. In 1 John 5:11-12, the Bible says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That's a pretty interesting couple of verses there. I believe what it says basically, Tom, is that people that have Jesus have eternal life, and those that don't have it. I'm glad that verse doesn't say he that has the Son and quits drinking or quits smoking or joins a church or has been baptized or all these other things that people try and hang on us has life. It just simply says he that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son, doesn't make any difference whether he's a church member, whether he's been sprinkled, poured on, or ducked. If he doesn't have Jesus, he doesn't have life. And then it's also interesting that the very next verse, dear old John writes this. He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." He doesn't say, "Now I'm writing this to you, fellas, in order that you might hope that you know Jesus, or that you might wish that you know him, or that you think you know him, but the facts are, I want you to know that you have eternal life." And so God, Tom, is looking for some know-so Christians, not just hope-so Christians. In Revelation 3:20, when Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," and he's talking about the door of the human heart, and he says, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will fellowship with him, and he with me." Now, evidently, Tom, somewhere down the line, you have heard Jesus knocking at your heart's door, and you've opened your door to him, and he's come in. Now, at that point, you have a choice. Either you believe that Jesus will do what he said he would do, or he's a liar, because he said, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him." Now, on that kind of a deal, Tom, you can take your pick and bet your money. I have chosen personally to believe that Jesus did what he said he would do, and in my case, back when I was 22 years old, I invited him to come into my life, and I believe he did. And the subsequent years have certainly proved over and over again his reality in my life. Here's one other thing you need to sure understand, though, Tom, and that is the fact that you received Jesus does not mean that you're going to automatically become holy, set apart, and sanctified. Matter of fact, the reason I think in the third chapter of John that Jesus uses the term "you must be born again" is because we are born into the kingdom of God spiritually, just like a baby is born into the physical realm physically. When a baby is born, it has all the things it's ever going to have physically. You know, it has eyes and hands and feet and all that, all the business, you know. But the baby's not mature. And we come into the kingdom of God the same way, which is the reason I believe Peter said that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. It's a growing process. When we receive Christ, it's like stepping through a door into a new life. And conversion, or being saved, is sure not the end. That's just the beginning. Because beyond that door, there's a lifetime of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And that's a time process. God sometimes will come in to these walls of sin that we've built up in our lives, which incidentally, generally, are built up a brick at a time. He'll come in with a bulldozer and knock a section out. Sometimes. But generally, those walls that have been built up a brick at a time come down a brick at a time. And that takes time. I think he's very kind to do that because in some instances, if those emotional props were pulled out from under us, we'd probably fall apart. But don't be impatient with yourself, although don't try to excuse yourself. I think it's Bill Gothard, a fellow who's having quite a ministry here in his Basic Youth Conflict deal. I hope you ever get a chance to hear him. You will. But he said, "Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet." And that's true with all of us, Tom. We're all in the school of discipleship. We're learning day by day. And nobody arrives totally in this life. And the Bible indicates that we'll arrive when we see Jesus face to face. But until that time, brother, we're just in school learning. Now, we may be reading on a different page, but the facts are we're all learning. Again, dear old John, in 1 John, the third chapter, the second verse says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, at that point, we're going to be like him. We're going to have it all handled, and we're going to be perfect. But until then, brother, just hang in there. Don't give up. Keep on pecking away, and we'll come on down to the wire one of these days. Of course, over in Romans 10, 9, and 10, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, you've made profession of the fact that you received Jesus, and so, according to the Scripture, you sure are saved, brother. Don't you ever let the devil put doubts into your mind. Over in the very first chapter of the Gospel according to John, you know, I guess I'm sort of hung up on John tonight as I'm making this tape, but over in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter, in the 12th verse says, "But as many as received him," talking about Jesus, "to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Several places in the Bible it talks about us being adopted into the family of God. I don't know how much you know, Tom, about Roman law, but in Roman law, if you adopted a child, there's no way that you could disown him. Now, if he was natural born, you could disown him. But even then, I think we need to realize that our being adopted into the family of God is a permanent arrangement. If one of my children would go out and do something that was just terrible, and I would say, well, you know, I disown him and he's not my child, I'll not claim him any longer, it wouldn't change the fact at all that he's my son. I mean, that's just the way it is. And I'll tell you, there's been a time or two when I've given thought to that. The teenage years have not been easy years for our boys. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make, Tom, is that you need to rest in assurance that what God said he would do when you invited Christ in, he has done and will continue to do. There's some other ways we can know that that we're his. Think over in the 8th chapter of Romans, down about the 9th verse. It says, no, I don't believe it's verse 9. Let me check that. When you can't remember where they are, Tom, that's a sign of increasing maturity. What that means is I'm getting old. If I make it till the 15th of this month, which is February, I'll be 65 years old. How about that? It's verse 14. It says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now, whenever you're led by the Spirit of God, and one way you know is whenever your conscience is more sensitive than it used to be. Used to be you probably could do some stuff and not think anything about it that you're giving second thought to. Well, it's one of the ways we know the Spirit of God dealing with us. 16th chapter of John said the Spirit of God came into the world to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so, you know, God has taken the initiative. Matter of fact, a guy can't just wake up some fine morning and say, well, I believe I'll receive Jesus. Doesn't work that way at all. John 15:16, Jesus said, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." So unless the Spirit of God speaks to a man and woos his heart and convicts him of the reality of Jesus, he'll never come. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him." So you've been touched by God. You've been drawn to God. You've responded. You know, one place in the Bible says many are called, but few are chosen. I wondered about that for years. I finally decided that the Spirit of God calls many people who don't respond. But those who do respond are the chosen. They choose to respond, and boy, they become the chosen. They become a part of the family of God. Going back to 1 John again, the letter, 1 John, the 3rd chapter and the 14th verse says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." Now, that's a good word. One of the ways we know that we've done business with God is when we would rather be with some Christian friends discussing his reality or doing good for somebody than would to be in a bar or beer joint or a place like that. And that's one of the marks of the fact that, yeah, you know, we're changed. There's something going on. God's working in our lives. And that's a thrill when you begin to recognize the power of God in you. Second thing I'd like to say about this knowing, well, no, I'll move on from that. I could spend a lot of time on it, and you're probably tired of listening to that anyway. But I think you need to know, Tom, that victory, that is, overcoming sin, becomes a reality. You may ask me, well, Gene, what is sin? Well, the Bible describes it as a transgression of the law. You know what the Ten Commandments are. Well, when you break one of those, that's sin. That's what the Bible calls it. And disobeying what you know to be the will of God, the Bible says, is sin. So, you know, you can take those two definitions and do with them what you want to. But the facts are, we do not have to succumb to the devil. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. I think that teaches several things, Tom. One of them is that there's no temptation that Tom Achi is going to face that other men have not faced. I think we have to remember that we, each one, are not a special case that way. The frailties of the flesh that we feel, other men have felt. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Oh, thank God for that. Man, I know I'm not faithful. Oftentimes I fail, but He's faithful. He has an unbroken record of faithfulness. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. In other words, He will not allow temptation to come upon you that's more than you can handle, but will make a way to escape. In other words, if you're trapped in a box and you want out, God will provide a way out. But you got to want out. He'll provide the way to escape, but you got to want to get out. And that's a learning process too. One of the things that people usually ask early on, either verbally or they think about it, is what is God's will for my life? And that's a very good question. Now, when it comes to finding God's will in a specific area, there are some guidelines, which if you're interested one of these days, I'll make you another tape and send to you. But there is a will which God has for everyone who enters His kingdom. And I've been thinking about that in the last 6 months or a year, I guess, Tom. And the way I sort of arrived at it is this way, and I don't know whether the logic will hold together or not, but you can tell me. My first thought was, what is God's objective in this world? What is He trying to do? And looking at the scripture, like 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, I believe it is, it says, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, I take it from that that His objective is that people get saved. Looking over at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, I believe it is, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, that's the same truth. So I said, well, you know, God's objective in the world is to get people saved, to get them out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of the devil into the kingdom of God, to bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life and so forth. So as I thought through on that, I said, now, if we believe that Jesus Christ was in fact God in the flesh, then would the objective of God the Father and the objective of God the Son be exactly the same? And I thought, well, yeah, that makes sense. So I looked at Luke 19, verse 10, where it says, the Son of Man, talking about Jesus, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. I thought, well, that's interesting. There's God, the Father's objective, and God, the Son's objective. And then I thought, well, what's our objective? And in the light of John 20:21, where Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, and as He said in the 17th chapter of John, which incidentally, Tom, is the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Boy, when you get into that chapter, you ought to take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Down about the 18th verse, He's praying long for His men, praying to the Father. And He said, as Thou hast sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Same truth as John 20:21. But I concluded from that God the Father's objective and God the Son's objective is also our objective, to get people saved. And I've even gotten so narrow-minded on that, Tom, that I believe anything that somehow doesn't fit under that umbrella ought not to be named in the name of Jesus. You ought to call it something else. But then that's still a big umbrella. Well, there's lots of things going on that lead in that direction. But then I thought, well, the Bible indicates that God's will for us is that we become more like Jesus. In Romans 8:29, it says, For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the same truth is over in Ephesians 4:13, where it says that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the fullness. Now, Tom, I flipped that. Let me see. The fullness. Well, hold on. I'll take a look. And let's go to Ephesians 4:13 again. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then I thought, well, now, why would God want us to become more like Jesus if his objective is to get people saved? And then I thought about John 12:32, where Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And I thought, could that be the deal, that God wants us to become more and more like Jesus? Because as we do, when people see our lives, they'll get a clear picture of who Jesus is instead of a caricature, as so many of us are projecting these days. And when they see him as he really is, they'll be drawn to him just like flies are drawn to honey. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes, the Bible says that God has planted eternity in the hearts of men. And I really believe that, Tom, and I think you do too. Men try and satisfy it a lot of ways. I probably told you that on that other tape. But the facts are that men have a heart hunger for God, whether they recognize it or not. And as they really get a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he did and what he will do, they're drawn to him, which may be the reason that God wants us to become more and more like Jesus day by day. I guess the next question that would follow is, well, how do we do that? And that's another whole ball of wax. There are certain steps or principles or outlines of things that we need to do in order to grow in the right direction and as rapid as he wants us to. And if you have any particular interest in going a step further in that direction, if you'll drop me a note and tell me, I'll sit down and try to make a tape that maybe would go on beyond this one just a bit. One other thing I want to say, Tom, in case I've not clearly communicated it, and I probably haven't, I think we need to realize that our relationship to God is because of our acceptance of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. It says that he bore in his body our sins on the tree, and by his stripes we are healed. And I could go on and give you a lot of references for that. But the facts are that our standing before God does not depend upon our performance. Because if it does, Tom, we're all out of business. Matter of fact, Paul said over in Romans 4, I think verse 4 and 5, says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. I think what he's saying is this, if a guy could work his way to heaven, it wouldn't be because of the grace of God, it'd be because God owed it to him. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that's a tremendous point. Tom, Titus, I think it's about 3:15, says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done that he saved us, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The salvation was because of grace, which is really unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is when the Spirit of God comes in and re-inhabits our personality. Same truth is pointed out in Ephesians 2, 9, and 10, where it says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to... Now, you know, I'm quoting the wrong verse, Tom. I'm back at Titus 3:15. Let me get over on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Do you hear that, Tom? Not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, that doesn't mean that God hadn't got something for us to do, because that very next verse, which is verse 10 of Ephesians 2, says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That tells us, Tom, that God has some stuff for us to do down here. And not only that, but before ever we got into his kingdom, as a matter of fact, Psalm 139 indicates before ever we were born, he had laid out a path for us to follow and what he wants us to do. Now, our trick is to find out where that path is and what he wants us to do and then go do it. That sort of ties in with why God created us in the first place. Over in Isaiah 43, verse 7, he said, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. What God's saying is the reason that he created us was in order that we might glorify him. And there's some ways that we can. If you're interested one of these times, I'd like to list 5 or 6 or 7 ways that we can glorify God, but I'll not bore you with all that at the moment. One of the tendencies I have, Tom, and you'll excuse me for this, that if I'm not careful, I'll back up a truck and dump the whole load on an old boy instead of giving him a little time to think about it. I would go ahead and say this, that the final translation of the Bible is a translation into shoe leather. That is, it's you and me walking up and down the streets of the town where we live and rubbing shoulders with the people we rub shoulders with and demonstrating by our life and by our love the fact that we belong to him. That's the final translation. And I'll tell you, that's the one people will read. You know, they may not believe what you say, but they cannot help believe what you are. Just today in my daily reading, and I sure would recommend that for you, that you ought to get into the book every day. And boy, I'll tell you, there's some reasons for that and some ways to do it. One of these times you're interested, I'll sit down and work on a tape having to do with that. But I was just reading today over Matthew, I think it's 22. Let me look here and see if that's not right. 24, let me get back here and look, see if I can find it. No, it's not 22. I look over here in 23, and I wasn't reading in this particular Bible. It's been my habit, Tom, since 1956 to read through the Bible at least once a year. And I'm usually reading a new translation because I find that that keeps it fresh. This year I'm reading through a new translation called the Everyday Bible. It's got a limited English vocabulary and sure is easy to read. And I'm enjoying it. Yeah, I went over and picked up this Everyday Bible. That's where I was today reading. Let me give it to you out of that's the 22nd chapter of Matthew, starting down about verse 34. What had happened was that the Pharisees sent some people to try and trap Jesus, and they couldn't get it done. And so then the Sadducees made a run at him, and they didn't get it done. And so the Pharisees got together and They met together, and one of them was an expert in the law of Moses, and he said this. It's verse 34, starting down there. Verse 35. One Pharisee was an expert in the law of Moses. That Pharisee asked Jesus a question to test him. The Pharisee asked, "Teacher, which command in the law is the most important?" Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and most important command. And the second command is like the first. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the writings of the prophets depend on these two commands." Well, that's interesting. That's what I'd call the great commandments. Love God and love people. And Tom, that's the essence of the thing. I guess loving God first, because really until God does the work in our hearts, we're not able to love people like we should. And I'll tell you frankly, I don't love people now like I ought to. But I recognize that it says in Romans, it's chapter 15 or chapter 5, I'm not sure which. It says, anyway, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Spirit sheds his love abroad. But until we're connected with him, we can't love people like we ought to. But also on my reading day, I talked about that he came to some folks at the end of the time, and he's separating the sheep and the goats. And people on his right hand going to be the good ones. People on his left hand will be the bad ones. And he said to these on his right head, said, "Come on, you know, you all are mine." This sort of loose translation, Tom. And they said, "Oh, is that right?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "I was hungry and you fed me. And I was without a place to sleep and you took me in." And said, "I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison, you came to me." And they said, "Well, when did we ever see you sick or homeless or hungry or anything like that?" And he said, "Now listen, when you've done it unto the least of one of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me." Then he said, those folks on his other hand said, "Now you all are gonna go off into outer darkness because I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was thirsty, you didn't give me any water. I didn't have a place to sleep, you didn't offer to take me in, He said, I was sick, you didn't help me. I was in prison, you didn't come see me. And he said, well, when did we not do that to you, Lord? He said, listen, when you didn't do it to the least of these others, you didn't do it unto me. So that's a pretty interesting thought. We better be loving God and loving people. And I expect we're not going to be able to reach many people until they're convinced that we love them. And it may be that the way we're going to have to convince them is by demonstrating it. Real love always finds a way of expressing itself. And the greatest expression of love we've ever seen is in the cross of Jesus, where he laid down his life for us. And the book says, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And I don't think he's calling us to run around and die for folks, but I think he does intend for us to look after them. I remember when I was down there in New Zealand, all years ago, I don't remember when, Tom, but they had me speaking at Islam University down in Christchurch. And they had booked me in, I think, as a millionaire American. They were being very generous, but it made me about half hot. But I was going to give my testimony in the theater there on campus and at noon. And so I got there, and the place was pretty full, really. And, you know, I was there talking. I gave my testimony and had a little time left. And I said, well, does anybody have any questions? One kid way back up in the balcony on the right-hand side said, yes, Mr. War, I have a question. I said, what is it, son? He said, what are you doing about the starving millions of Asia? And that was a pretty fair question, wasn't it, Tom? And I'd just been down to that day, that morning, been down to a place in Christchurch. I think they call it Dockside, which was sort of the poorer end of Christchurch. And I said, son, I'll answer that question if you'll answer this question for me. What are you doing about the needs of the people in Dockside right here in Christchurch? And he turned red in the face and sat down and never said another word. Now, I tell you that story, Tom, because I don't think God is going to hold me or you responsible for the starving millions of Asia or India or Ethiopia or anywhere else. But I tell you what I think he will hold us responsible for. I think he'll hold us for responsible for meeting the real needs of the people around us that we know. And I think that's what we're going to have to answer for. It's not those that are way off there someplace else. But I think God will not hold me accountable for your circle of acquaintances and friends. But I do believe he's going to hold me accountable for my circle of acquaintances and friends. I guess the backup on that, Tom, would be over in the book of James. Oh, there in chapter 2. Starting with verse 14, I like the way that they put it in the New English Bible. It says, my brothers, what use is it for a man to say he has faith when he does nothing to show it? Verse 15 goes on and says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The Williams translation puts it this way. Incidentally, that old boy is excellent in the Greek. He said, so also faith, if it is unaccompanied by obedience, is dead in itself. And so there's a sense, Tom, in which while we are not saved by good works, I think good works are proof that God has done a work in our lives. Well, brother, I'm going to have to shut this off because I've probably worn you out 14 times already talking as much as I have on these subjects. But I don't know, Tom, whenever we'll see each other again. It may not be till we get to heaven. I hope it's not that long. Oh, by the way, I plan to be down in New Zealand with my wife in September, probably the last weekend of September. She's going to be doing a conference for the women in the Navigator constituency down in New Zealand. I guess it'll be all of the Navigator wives and all of their contacts who are interested. And Irma will be speaking to them, I believe, Friday night, Saturday, and a part of Sunday. And I intend to come along and carry her bags. I don't know where they're going to have it. I know they have had it in Auckland a time or two, but I'm not sure. But if that thing works out, and I hope it will, maybe we'll get a chance to renew fellowship. But if we don't, brother, I wanted to get this tape to you mainly to tell you how thrilled I am to get the word that you're no longer agnostic, but you believe in Jesus. I want you to know that since I first met you and attempted to share with you as best I could the good news about Jesus, I prayed for you not infrequently either. God has somehow laid you on my heart, and so I've continued to pray. And particularly during those years when you dropped out of sight and I couldn't find you, I just continued to hold you up before the throne of grace and ask God to minister to you at your point of greatest need. So I guess I'll shut this down, Tom. If I may, I'll have a little prayer with you and look forward when you have time to hearing from you again. Father, I thank you tonight that you've been pleased to send your Spirit into Tom and to draw him to yourself. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that your precious blood has been and is sufficient to overcome every sin. I thank you for your promise that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I pray for Tom tonight, Lord, that you'll not allow the enemy to continue to bring up the past to Tom and to make him feel guilty about it and thereby sort of paralyze him from moving on and doing what you want him to do. I thank you that you've told us when you forgive our sins, you put them behind your back and remember them no more. And Lord, that's a divine attribute. We can't do that. Tom can't forget and neither can I, but you can and you tell us that you do and I thank you for that. And I would pray for Tom that he might apply your scripture. I think it's over there in the book of Isaiah, about the 43rd chapter. Lord, you know where it is. You wrote it. Down about the 18th verse, where it says, "But do not recall former events, nor consider longer the things of the past." And I thank you, Father, that our past, whatever it's been, when we come to Jesus, it's under the blood. And you've forgiven it, and you've forgotten it. And I pray that Tom will continue to be what you want him to be to Molly and to the children. And that he'll take the leadership of the family as he ought, and that he'll lead them in the right direction, realizing that he and I both find the position as husbands of being in the position where the buck stops here with us. Lord, you've told us that to exercise spiritual oversight, a man's got to be of unimpeachable virtue, for he is your representative in the affairs of the family. And Lord, I pray that we'll represent you right in the family. Lord, I thank you for Tom. I don't know what you've got ahead for the rest of his life, but I know it's going to be exciting. It's going to be better than what he's had behind. And pray that he might walk in a consciousness of your presence, that he might feed upon your word, and that you would give him the grace to be able to share with others the reality that he's found in you, that these men that he's known for so many years, who are so hooked up in the things of the world, might recognize in Tom a reality that they themselves have never experienced, and that you'd use his life as a testimony to these men in order that Tom might be able to see them in heaven and that we might get together there and rejoice together. So God, I just lift Tom and Molly and the family to you, asking you might meet their needs. You know a whole lot better than I do what their needs are, Lord, and I pray that you might meet it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Love you, brother, and look to hear from you.